or I'll read from verse 1 through verse 16. Let us hear God's word. To the chief musician for the sons of Korah, Maskil. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen from thy land and plantest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. Selah. But thou hast cast off, and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me. The shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth, by reason of the enemy and avenger. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This morning, as we come to our monthly prayer time, we come to, in our survey of Psalms, Psalm 44. We've generally been trying to go through a psalm a month, if possible, but some of these psalms are just obviously a little bit too large for that. So I chose to split this psalm up and cover it over the next 2 months. Now, this psalm is a prayer, but it's a prayer of the church under affliction. It's the first type of psalm of this sort that we've noted thus far in the Psalter. There are others like it, 11 of them, 60, 74, 79, 80, 83, 89, 94, 102, 123, 137. But this is the first one of this type that we've come to. I've entitled it, We Have Heard With Our Ears. We can't be sure of the occasion. John Brown speculated that this psalm was perhaps composed on the same occasion as the 60th and may have a prophetic view to the after distresses of the Jews in the time of Rehoboam, of Jeroboam, of Ahaz, of Hezekiah, and during the Chaldean captivity, Syro-Grecian oppression, that's the period under Antiochus Epiphanes, and all these as typical of the distresses of the gospel church under heathen and anti-Christians. We're going to see Paul next month when we pick up. We'll note that Paul quotes verse 22 of this psalm in Romans 8:36 to describe the persecution of the apostolic church. And so there does seem to be a prophecy at some level in this psalm, as well as describing what actually was going on in the experience of the psalmist himself. Matthew Henry said, it is a psalm calculated for a day of fasting and humiliation upon occasion of some public calamity, either pressing or threatening. Well, I would agree with Matthew Henry. This might be an appropriate psalm to preach from on a day of fasting, but I wonder if it's not also a wonderful psalm for a day of feasting, because in it we see hope connected very strongly to the complaint of the present condition. Nonetheless, the psalmist is very hopeful that the Lord will eventually bring Zion, his people, out of the captivity that they were in. Now, we see the title of this psalm, To the Chief Musician for the Sons of Korah, Maskil. It's very similar to the title of Psalm 42, so it's likely that has the same author. That would be David. It's also likely that it is mirroring the same occasion as Psalm 60. Now, that's also a Davidic psalm. So we have strong confidence that it's likely Davidic, but can't be absolutely sure. It's to the chief musician, or to the presenter, the one who's leading the music in the temple. It's for the sons of Korah. If you remember in Numbers, they were the object of God's mercy. Because Korah, their father, their patriarch, had rebelled. But God didn't judge all of his seed. But they were allowed to continue to serve under the Levites. It's also a psalm of maskil, or a psalm of instruction. And it's very interesting when you consider all the psalms that are titled maskil, or instruction. The majority of them are sorrowful psalms. I think we learn something that we often learn the most in sorrow. Sorrow is a great condition to learn. Now let's look first at the first section, a rehearsal of God's mighty works. You'll notice I have some typos there. My word program does not pick up typos when all the letters in a word are capitalized, so I tend to miss those. Please forgive me for that. But clearly the psalmist is practicing something akin to Psalm 78:4. He's showing to the generation to come God's wonderful works which he hath done. He's rehearsing God's mighty works, but in the rehearsal, he's obviously thanking God for them. I think in the midst of this, we recognize that the future glories are an aggravation in the present situation. The psalmist says, things have gone so well for your people in the past. We've been told of those things, but we find ourselves in a different state. And that's an aggravation. That's painful. So in the midst of this thanksgiving, I think there's a note of pain. But there's also a strong note of encouragement or hope in God, that God will do things as He's done in the past for His people. In verse 1, we have a commemoration of the great works of God in the past. We see that He's speaking as the church of God. We have heard with our ears. You see, children love to hear stories. Why not tell them predominantly true stories of God's dealings with His people, either in the Scripture itself or in church history? Our children do like to hear stories, and they can hear stories. It's not wrong for them to hear stories other than Bible stories and other than church history stories. But ought we to neglect true stories in God's Word and in church history? These are things that our fathers have told us. I think it indicates the unique role of fathers as the instructors of their children. Spurgeon could say, religious conversation need not be dull, and indeed it could not be if, as in this case, it dealt more with facts than opinions. More with facts than opinions. We're told that they heard with their ears what their fathers have told them in their days. In other words, what they had experienced themselves in their own lifetime. And that tells us that we ought to be much of telling our children about our conversion, about God delivering us from the bonds of sin and misery, and the deliverances that God has brought in our life ever since delivering us from that bondage. But they also told their sons the things that had happened in times of old. I get refers to biblical history, and for us it would refer and imply not only biblical history, but post-biblical history, church history since the closing of the canon. We have church history from 4000 B.C. to about 70 A.D. in the Bible. The rest of church history is uninspired. It's still of value. It's not as valuable as the Scriptures, obviously, but it's a value for us to study. And so this is what they were taught of their fathers from the previous generation. Then we see what they were taught in verse 2. They were taught particularly about the people of God being planted in the land of Canaan, coming in and gaining the victory under Joshua's leadership. It was a demonstration of God's might or power shown in works of victory and in defeat. And see, when someone wins, someone loses. And God's glory is manifest in His deliverance of His people, but also the defeat of His enemies. There is the thrill of victory, but there also is the agony of defeat. And God is gloried and glorified in both. But in verse 3, the psalmist informs us that all these victories didn't come by their own sword. Their own arm didn't save them. But it was God and His favor that delivered them. You see, here clearly the psalmist is not a hero worshiper. We need to be careful when we are reminded of what God did in the Reformation period through men like Calvin and Luther, that we don't forget that God did another great work, and that is He prepared people to hear Calvin and Luther and Knox. It's not the whole story to just focus on what God did in bringing those men to that task. And there's a great whole host, a multitude of people that God turned to Himself. So He recognizes that even in this great day, it wasn't through Joshua himself and his own strength. It was by God. He's basically saying something akin to that simple motto, history is His story. The psalmist recognized that the history of God's people coming in under Joshua was about God's work. Spurgeon could say there was nothing in the people themselves to secure their success. The Lord's favor alone did it, and it is ever so in our case. Our hope of final glory must not rest on anything in ourselves, but on the free and sovereign favor of the Lord. Hosts. So verse 3 is really a parable, a beautiful parable of the work of salvation. It's all of God. As Jonah could say, salvation is of the Lord. So after he gives this thanksgiving, this rehearsal of God's mighty works, in verses 4 through 5, the psalmist, the poet, the patriot bard, I believe, then affirms the faith of Israel in the first person significantly. He informs us in verse 4 that the people of God had sworn allegiance to their sovereign Lord. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. He informs us that they had prayed for deliverance. Through Thee will we push down our enemies. Through Thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. He informs us that the people of God had trusted and triumphed in God. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. You see, God is a God who uses means, but He doesn't call us to trust in means. We're to use the means, but we're to trust in the God of the means. Clearly, God's people had cast themselves upon God's omnipotence, His almighty power. They were not trusting in their own flesh. Even though we'll see in a moment that things weren't well in Zion. And yet it wasn't a time to give up on God's mighty weapons, to go after carnal weapons, to go after cisterns that won't hold water. Remember the words of Jeremiah 17:5, Thus saith the Lord, Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Remember Paul's words to those in Galatia. He says, you started in the Spirit, but now you're continuing in the flesh. It was something good that was going on in the beginning of the planting of that church, but somehow they had been diverted in the main in Galatia. And it's so easy to give up on God's ways, to be tempted when God's ways, God's weapons don't immediately in the present give us all that we expect to get from using. Cursed is the man that trusteth him. If we go to trust in ourselves and make the flesh our arm, we have departed from the Lord. It's proof positive that the departure has already begun. He goes on to say in verse 8 that the people of God had made God their joy and praise. In God we boast all day long and praise thy name forever. The psalmist is still upbeat, even though he's going to move here in verse 9 to a complaint about their present condition. So did you see what the psalmist is doing? He's living in the present, and things aren't well. He reminds himself of what the previous generation, particularly his father, had told him about what God had done in their generation, as well as what God had done in the far past. And in that, the psalmist could hope. As he was reminded of the great deliverances of God's people by God, he could still take hope in a very difficult present. And so we have the word Selah at the end of verse 8, a pause. Again, Spurgeon in his Treasury of David says at this point, he says, we are about to descend from the highest to the lowest key. I'm not much of a musician, but I know that songs of praise and songs of hope and confidence fit best a high key. Those of complaint and contrition, a low key. You know, there's appropriate tunes for appropriate poems and sections of poems. So I would contend that that's why some psalms need more than one tune to sing them appropriately. Why it's appropriate to sing one portion of a psalm with one tune and another portion with another tune, because the psalms themselves sometimes go through those different phases. Some psalms don't. Some psalms are all complaint. They're all confession. Some are all praise. But there are some that have a mixture of the two. And so we need to take note of that in the tune selections. Now we come to the complaint of their present condition in verses 9 through 16. Again, this patriot poet is speaking for the militant church. He speaks in the first person many times. I think what that tells us and what we can learn from that is that the church's state ought to affect our state. We ought to be so connected to the welfare of the church that when it is in a low condition, we ought to be humbled by it. God honors those, he says in Isaiah 61, 2 and 3, who mourn for Zion. It's clearly the Lord Jesus picks up that thought when he says, blessed are those that mourn in the Beatitudes. But first he says that God's people have missed God's presence and favor in verse 9. Thou hast cast off and put us to shame and goest not forth with our armies. Again, he's contrasting the past glories with the present distress that the people of God are in. He goes on to say, not only have they missed God's presence and favor, they've missed God's victories on the field. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. So we're being scattered. He goes on to say that God's departure has led to their cowardice. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy. I think he's blaming God for their cowardice, but I think what he's suggesting is without your presence, we could do nothing but be cowardice and turn our backs and run. Too often, in our day, the church is on the defeat. We're on the run. When we should be charging the gates of Hades. He goes on to say as well, they're doomed to the sword and to captivity in verse 11. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat. Thou hast scattered us among the heathen. This may be a reference prophetically to the captivity. Certainly there had been other little captivities. If you remember, there were numerous captivities of certain geographical portions of the Promised Land during the periods of the Judges. That different nations would take over and dominate in certain regions, and then those judges would be raised up and deliver God's people. Again, Spurgeon says, it is well to trace the hand of God in our sorrows, for it is surely there. It's good to trace the hand of God in our sorrows, for it is surely there. Here the psalmist is indicating these things have come from God. But he says as well in verses 12 through 16 that they're loaded with contempt. God's enemies are scornful of them, reproaching them. We see that in the New Testament. Think of 1 Peter, particularly 1 Peter 2:12, where Peter reminds the people of God scattered that the heathens speak against you as evil doers. They take the things that you do good and they view them as evil. He goes on to say in verse 4 of chapter 4, they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They're taken aback that you don't walk in the same manner that you once did. And they thus speak evil of God's people. And the psalmist goes on to say in verse 12, thou sellest thy people for naught and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. What the psalmist is saying is he's not only complaining that God's people are afflicted, but he's complaining that they're afflicted and God's name is not glorified. He said that's the real aggravation of it all, is that you're chastening us, and in your chastening of us, your glory is not at present being displayed, or it's not being received, it's not being recognized by the heathen. It's there for the recognition, but it's not being recognized. You see, the world does not know its nobility. In Psalm 16:3, we are told we are the excellent of the earth. But in verse 14, we find, thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. Again in verse 15, the poet represents the nation. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. This was true of the psalmist, but this was true of the people of God corporately. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. He says that we're not only persecuted, but our persecutors are blasphemers. In other words, things are worse than just being persecuted. This is even worse than that. Our persecutors are blasphemers. And so the psalmist is expressing his great pain. Next month, as we continue this psalm, we'll consider the psalmist's protestation of the integrity of God's people in verses 17 through 22. He'll go on to say, through all this, we haven't left you. We haven't given up covenant commitment to you. And then we'll see the psalmist as that expresses the heart of the people in their petition to the Lord in verses 23 through 26. You see, there is need of patience. We'll see. But there is a ground of hope. Because our God is the same today as He's always been, the same that He will be tomorrow. Matthew Henry, in commenting on this psalm, says, in singing this psalm, we ought to give God the praise of what He has formerly done for His people. To represent our own grievances or sympathize with those parts of the church that are in distress. In other words, we've got to complain to God for the distresses that we're going through, as well as we ought to sympathize in prayers for other segments of the church throughout the world that are going through great distress. What to do so, he says, to engage ourselves. So whatever happens, to cleave to God and duty. Love that. To cleave to God and duty, and then cheerfully to wait the event. That's what the psalmist will see is prepared to do based on the teaching and his faith on the teaching that he'd received in his younger years through his fathers. He was prepared to cleave to God and duty and then cheerfully to wait the event. What we have is an example of the psalmist and to God's people in that time, not despising the day of small things, but remaining faithful, hopeful, confident in God, although they were presently in a very low state. And I think we can obviously see the implications and applications to ourselves in the present situation, can't we? We need to trust in God, cleave to Him, cleave to duty, cheerfully, patiently, wait for God to deliver His people.